Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we are taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or any Christian concerns, or if you're not a Christian and have perhaps objections to the Bible or to Christianity, want to bring those up, feel free to do so. Maybe you're a Christian, you just disagree with this host on some issue that's been discussed here before. You can always call to balance comment if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Bennett, calling from Seattle. And Bennett, I think we were talking at the end of yesterday's program and got cut off.
Oh, yeah, we were running a little low on time. Thank you for getting to it. I just had a couple follow-up questions, and if you didn't mind, I'd just like to say them all in a row to give you uninterrupted time to address all of them.
Okay, sure.
Okay, well, first of all, I was just curious if, since we did get cut off, if there's anything else you'd like to add. Second, I was...
Well, you need to remind our listeners, you asked about homosexuality and the Bible.
Oh, yes, that was it, and particularly Reverend Mel White's stance on it and your thoughts regarding that.
Yeah, could you mention the specific points that he makes that you'd like to hear from me about? Because I'm sure he has a holistic approach to the whole situation, but I don't know that I could address every point in this. Well, I would do better if you wanted to bring them up specifically.
Yeah, that's actually because you kind of did a good job, you know, summarizing your stance, and I just had a couple more specific questions that I thought, like, well, how would you respond to this particular point and this one?
Uh-huh.
So I have, like, three follow-up questions. My
okay.
First one is, how would you respond to his particular argument that due to the fact that the idea that someone could be born innately different from us with a homosexual orientation, given the fact that that was discovered in the 1800s and wasn't understood prior to that, he argues that it is unlikely that the biblical authors were intending to speak authoritatively on that issue. And second of all, it's kind of an offshoot of that question, how would you respond to the argument? If someone argued, given all that the biblical blueprint for marriage teaches us that we know for certain, such as the value of monogamy, the value of having love in the marriage, the value of a Christ-centered marriage, and the permanence of marriage, and also given the fact that when Jesus walked, as far as we know, he never spoke on this issue of homosexual marriage. Given those things, is it wise and is it necessary to also read into the biblical blueprint of marriage based on these seven scattered verses a message of exclusion, where you basically say to a minority population who may be born differently than the majority, you know, you cannot, while our sexuality is a central part of our lives, God doesn't approve of you acting it out the way we do. And finally, I just had a more personal question for you, because on your show I'm so impressed by the way that you, you know, separate, and you say, on the one hand, here's what Scripture says, and on the other hand, you know, here are my, you know, my rational inferences and my educated opinions. And so I was very curious, how certain are you on a scale of 1 to 10 that you are right on this particular issue and Reverend Mel White is wrong? 1 being, you know, it's kind of an educated hunch, and 10 being it's a, you know, a strong personal conviction informed by Scripture and backed by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, those are good questions. Now, did you want to stay online to interact?
Actually, I have someone here in the car with me, and I would actually love it if I could get off so he can listen, too.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call. I'm glad you called back.
Thank you so much, and God bless you.
Okay, you too. Thank you.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, these are hard questions. Let's take the first one. You said that given the fact that it was discovered back in the 1800s, that some people are born with homosexual tendencies, would this, cast any doubts upon the validity of the ideas about homosexuality found in the scripture, which were written thousands of years earlier. Well, although people do say that the homosexual gene or the homosexual tendency is congenital, and that is, some people say that, that is far from proven. It may be that people were suggesting that as early as the 1800s, and they're still, of course, suggesting it now, but it's not at all something that has been proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. The research, especially the first research done in modern times that I've heard about, was back in the 90s, was found to be skewed, and it was actually research done by a person who was a homosexual hoping to prove a point, and when his research was examined by objective, peer review, it turned out that it was very much deliberately skewed in favor of a particular conclusion. Now, that doesn't mean the conclusion is wrong. It may be that better research could come along that would prove his point. It's just a shame, though, when the research that is brought up, at least first for a point, is proven to be, fallacious and deliberately so. It just casts some doubt on the objectivity of those who are claiming certain things have been proven. Certainly not all the experts believe that there has been some kind of scientific proof that persons are born with homosexual tendencies. Now, even if it were true that some were, we would have to acknowledge that not everything in the world is as God made it. There has been something called a fall. There has been, for example, there are people who seem to get aroused by little children instead of by, eligible adult mates. That is, we would consider that not to be normative. They might argue that they felt that way since they were children and therefore they were born that way. Well, they may have been born that way. We don't know. I really would have my doubts, but whether they were or not wouldn't matter. Still, there are legitimate and illegitimate things to do with your sexuality. And the fact that a person may from earliest age have strong tendencies to do things that are not the right thing is not an argument for normalizing them. If there were no standards about sex and marriage that a society adopted, and our society originally adopted theirs from the Bible, although those have been largely abandoned by our society, but if there are no standards beyond what people feel like they need to do or want to do to govern what sexual behavior is to be approved and disapproved, then we can't really forbid adultery, because some people would feel very strongly that it's very natural for them to crave sex with their neighbor's wife. We couldn't really say anything against polygamy, because almost all men, unless they're unusually, religious or something, most men, if they just, ventilated all their sexual desires, which come quite naturally to them, would be sleeping with a great number of women in their lifetime rather than one partner. Now, it's also true that some men are attracted to other men, and some women are attracted to other women. And some are attracted to animals. It's really true. I mean, this is not some kind of a red herring I'm throwing out there. There are people who have tried in some states to legalize marriage to their pet. Obviously, there's not a very large number of them as a voting bloc or as a lobbying bloc, so that we don't take them seriously yet. But once we decide that there are really no objective standards for where sex really ought to be released and or held back. Once we just decide that whatever people want is what should happen, then we'll be just like animals who, like an alley cat or like a dog that'll go around just, impregnate all the female dogs that are in heat. Because there has to be something besides what we feel we desperately want that will govern our behavior. And the truth is that many people who have desires for what has been historically called normal sex, people who've had an interest in monogamy with and heterosexual monogamy, that which has been considered to be acceptable and scriptural and so forth for centuries, many people who have that orientation still have to live celibate lives because they don't have a wife or a husband. The scripture does not indicate that God made sex to be happening outside of marriage. Marriage is an institution that God created for having and raising children. And God intended for a faithful couple to have a lifelong commitment in which their children could be raised by the same parents who are committed to them and to each other. And this is normal marriage. Now, the fact that an increasing number of people in our society might wish to change its definition and say, well, any two people who love each other and have a sexual attraction to each other, regardless of their sex, even regardless of their species, why should we forbid that? And the reason that we even listen to an argument like that, I think, is that we have become a society that where people are encouraged to define themselves by their sexuality. Now, of course, there's a degree to which we are defined by our sexuality. I mean, there's a difference between being a man and a woman. There are organs of the body. There are chemicals in the body that differentiate between a man and a woman. That's part of nature. And obviously, to a certain extent, we are defined by what gender we are. For example, which bathroom we can go into in a public place is determined by that. But it's an unhealthy thing when a society gets a place where the ability to have sex with the people you want to have sex with becomes the defining thing of a person's life. Sex is an important part of life in that it's a strong desire that everybody has, and it's also, it also is a functional way of bringing new human beings into the world, which has to happen or else the human race will die off. So, I mean, sex has its importance, it has its place, but its place is not to be that of defining everything else in a person's life, including their morals. And the morals of a society cannot, in my opinion, be just arbitrarily changed because there's a certain percentage of people who have a strong sex drive that goes against what, has been considered normal. Now, all I'm saying here, I'm not saying anything to condemn homosexuals. I'm simply trying to say that if a person is born with a homosexual tendency, then that is going to define the struggles they have in life. If a person is not born with homosexual tendencies, then something else will define the struggles they have in life, because everyone has struggles in life. And many people I know who are straight have a struggle with their sexuality because they don't have a spouse. And many of them never will, even though they want one. It's not only the homosexual, it's the straight person and many other kinds of people who have serious struggles in life, struggles, doing what a person should do. Some people say they're born alcoholics. I'm not convinced that a person is born an alcoholic, but let us suppose it is true. If a person is born an alcoholic and there's some genetic thing that makes them predisposed to abuse alcohol, that is not really a good reason for them to go out and get drunk. It is a good reason for them to say, this is a weakness that I'm born with, and I'd better be careful about it. I'd better avoid it. And, while we might say, especially if we've seen the devastation that drunkenness has brought into people's lives and their families and their finances and everything, and their health and everything, we might say, if you have a tendency toward alcoholism, you really ought to go to a 12-step program, or you ought to do something to keep it under control and not get drunk, because getting drunk can ruin your life, can ruin your relationships. But we would never say the same thing about someone's sexuality for some reason. If you have a drawing to a certain sexual behavior, which has proved to be extremely dangerous to health, the people in that community certainly in very large numbers get diseases that are not common among other demographics and so forth. I mean, if there's something that can be said to be self-destructive about the behavior, then it seems to me that arguments against exercising that craving can be as valid as arguments against exercising a craving for alcohol or anything else that could be self-destructive. But you see, we are so into our society is so sexually obsessed that the thought of restraining oneself from drinking too much alcohol, even though there's a strong genetic urge to do so, as some people believe, it doesn't seem unreasonable to ask people to abstain from drunkenness, but it seems unreasonable to ask them to abstain from, sexual practices that are not normative. And once we decide that those who have a same-sex attraction that defines them Once we've got that normalized, then we're going to have to deal with the people whose normal sexual craving is toward little children, is toward animals, is toward multiple partners, and things like that. And this is not, you know, like I said, it's not a straw man. Those groups are out there, and they are waiting. They're waiting for their behavior to be normalized next. And so the question is, what does this, does society, you know, have to set any kind of boundaries for what's normal? And if so, on what basis? The suggestion that some people are born with homosexual tendencies and therefore that ought to be normalized is really a scary basis for deciding such things, because people who have other tendencies that are more weird and more disgusting, perhaps, even to our modern homosexual person would find many of them disgusting. Those people who feel like they have to rape little girls, or else it's just not exciting for them. They just don't get off any other way. For us to normalize that behavior is going to be a very hard thing not to do if all we're saying is the way you were born, the sex drive that you have, you know, should define what you should be allowed to do and what we call normal. Now, I don't know of any Christians of my ilk who have told any homosexuals, you know, that you can't do what you want to do in terms of sexual behavior. We have said that this is not what the Bible says is normal. And what the Bible says is normal is the Bible's not homophobic. The Bible doesn't single out homosexuality alone as sexual deviancy. The Bible lists many things as being contrary to the normal thing that God made sex for. And God made sex for reproduction. So the Bible says. Now, I realize the argument the homosexual community comes back with are, well, what about a couple that's barren? Should they not have sex? What about an older couple who are no longer capable of being pregnant? And my answer to that is, you know, as long as they are not doing something that is designed to prevent, sex from having its normal function, then I don't know that we can really condemn it. Heterosexual sex, in general, is the means of reproduction. There are instances of persons who are young and have some kind of an inability to become pregnant, or people who are old, too old to get pregnant, but still they are, you know, carrying out the normal function of sex, although through no fault of their own, they are not able to get pregnant. But having sex with, you know, other species or same sex or some other situations like that are forms of sexuality that are calculated to divorce sexuality from its normal function. And so those are my thoughts. Now, does the Bible say all of that? Well, not in so many words. What the Bible does say is that there is that sex is something God has designed and for a purpose. And marriage is something that God has instituted for that purpose. And that sex that takes place outside of marriage, whether it's homosexual, heterosexual, or any other kind, outside of marriage, that's not the right place for it. Okay, so that is what the Bible appears to say. Now, you asked about, the fact that Jesus never condemned a same-sex marriage. Well, there's a very good reason for that. None of the Jews ever practiced it. And his entire ministry was conducted among Jews in Israel. He's not going to be, if we live in a society where nobody is getting off by eating Drano, then no preacher has to preach against eating Drano. If there's some kind of a society where people do that as their great final blast, I think preachers in that society probably would have to speak against it. Jesus had no reason to ever address the issue of same-sex marriage, and probably not even of same-gender sex, because in Israel that was already forbidden and was already not, you know, normal and not practiced. Jesus didn't have to speak to that subject. But to say that his silence on that subject somehow makes it all right would suggest that we're not really trying to find the whole counsel of God on this subject. We're just looking for good arguments to overthrow traditional morality. You know, I personally think that when you seek to understand what God made marriage for, you will have no trouble knowing what normal sex is and what abnormal sex is. Now, Jesus was once asked about divorce. This is another issue that the church has really gone wrong on. In fact, it's very inconsistent, it seems to me, for the church to condemn homosexual marriage and not to condemn divorce in the many cases that it does not condemn it. I believe that, wrongful divorce is just as wrong as any kind of deviant sexual behavior is. And yet the church in America and Europe has been absolutely inconsistent here. They've allowed divorce for any cause. They have not upheld traditional marriage, and yet they try to uphold it when it comes to same-sex unions. This I consider inconsistent. I don't like to be inconsistent, so I will speak basically against anything that seems to be the wrong thing in Scripture. Certainly divorce is the wrong thing, and adultery is the wrong thing, and bestiality is the wrong thing, and incest is the wrong thing, and same-sex sex is the wrong thing. All of these are contrary to what God made marriage and sex for. And this doesn't mean that when I meet somebody who, you know, has overstepped or has done something that is different than what God said to do, that, you know, it's my place as a Christian to write them off and condemn them and so forth. That's not what I do. But it is my place as a teacher of Christianity to say this is what the Bible says and to set standards that I myself am required to live by, not always easily, and that really are universal standards. And I, like I said yesterday when we were talking, I have extreme sympathy for a person who's never known anything except same-sex attraction. It is an extremely horrible burden to bear, I'm sure, especially if you're not allowed to do anything about it. That's really hard. But the same requirement rests on a straight person who's not married. And many straight people would love to be married, but never have the option. They just never meet the person that they can marry or who will marry them. So it's not strictly, you know, a punishment of homosexuals. It's a hardship that is on everybody who, for whatever reason, is not able or willing to be in a normal married situation. And if I were a person who could never be married, I would certainly try to define myself in ways that didn't have anything to do with sexuality. And by the way, I've not been married for 10 years. And I have had to avoid extramarital sex myself, which is sometimes easier than others. You know, sometimes it's not easy at all. So those are my thoughts about that. Now, you mentioned that the Bible emphasizes the value of love in marriage and the permanence of marriage. Why do we have to exclude, you know, same-sex couples from those things? Well, the purpose of marriage is not strictly for love, because people who are married or unmarried are equally required to be loving. The thing that makes marriage distinctive is not that you love somebody a lot. You should love everybody a lot. You should love everyone as Christ loves us. But it is about establishing a family. It's about entering a covenant. It's about two people becoming one person for life. That's a very unique thing. That's not like any other relationship. It's not like a friendship. It's not like employment. It's not like parents and children. It's like only one thing, a husband and a wife, and who are desiring to become father and mother to children. That's what marriage is, you know. And while many people in our society, both straight and homosexual, many people are deviating from that norm, and it's not my place to condemn them unless they are trying to pretend that they're following Jesus. Then it's my place to call them on that, because all Christians are supposed to look out for each other. I'm not supposed to judge those who are outside the church. The Bible says that. But it says those who are inside the church, we need to keep track of. We need to encourage each other in the right way, because presumably Christians are people who want to do the right thing. So if someone says, well, I'm a Christian and I want to live in a homosexual relationship, I'm going to have to say, I can't support that. If someone says, I'm a Christian, I want to divorce my wife, I'm going to say, I can't support that. If someone says, I'm a Christian, I want to sleep with my dog and have a relationship, I'm going to say, I cannot support that. Now, if you're not a Christian, you can do whatever you want to, and I'm not going to say anything about it because it's not my business. But it is the business of the Christians to see to it that Christians receive all the help they can get in doing the right thing. And that help includes pointing out to them when they're going the wrong way. especially if they don't know that already. So how sure am I about these things? You asked me on a scale of 1 to 10, how sure am I about these convictions? Well, pretty sure. You know, I mean, there's always a possibility that something I'm seeing is out of focus. But I'm pretty sure, I'm pretty sure this is what the Bible teaches, and I don't say that lightly. In fact, if I were not a Bible teacher, but a Bible writer, if I was writing the Bible instead of teaching it, I could make this a lot different. I could just go with my sentiments. I know a lot of people. I've known a lot of people who are homosexuals struggling with this. I have a number of friends in ministry who've struggled with it. I've had students in my schools who've struggled with it. And I'm very sympathetic. I very much pity them. It's a hard struggle. I also pity other people who aren't homosexuals, who have equally hard struggles of other kinds. Life is full of struggles. And as a Christian, we are required to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and be obedient to God in the midst of whatever struggles life presents to us. And let me just say, on a scale of 1 to 10, my level of certainty is at least 9, if not 9 point something. You know, I guess I have to leave some margin of error there because, frankly, I have changed my mind on some things over the years. But I don't really see ambiguity on this in the Bible. It seems like whether you read the New Testament or the Old Testament, the subject is sex, the subject is marriage. The Bible gives a very clear definition of it. In fact, when Jesus was asked about divorce, which is obviously a similar subject because it has to do with, the standard norms of marriage, Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, man should not put asunder. And what he meant there is that, you need to understand what marriage is based on how God made it. Because he made it the way it was supposed to be and not some other way. Now, all kinds of deviations from that way have been practiced, even, unfortunately, among those who call themselves Christians. But my understanding is a person who calls himself a Christian is someone who's devoted to following Christ and being obedient to his word. And I don't know what struggle in my life might be comparable to the struggle that a homosexual experiences in remaining celibate. I've had my struggles, too, of various kinds. And I know it's not always easy. And I wish I could, I wish I could rewrite things so I could make it easier on everybody, not only the homosexuals, but everybody who's got struggles. It'd be kind of nice if we'd all just do what we wanted to do, and that'd be right to do. That's just not how it is. There are things that people would like to do, many things, which are not the right thing to do. And so, as one who's obligated to teach what the Bible says, I have to take this position, unless somebody can show me, convincingly that the Bible says otherwise. Bennett, I appreciate your call. And, I've spent a half hour on this question now. It deserved that much time or more, but I have callers who've been waiting almost that whole time. So I'm going to have to move along. And I hope that may be helpful. Let's talk to Josie from Puyallup, Washington. Josie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
The question that I have has to do with yoga.
Mm-hmm.
Could you tell me what your take on it? Is it possible to be involved in just the exercise without repeating a word over and over? Is that what makes it, repeating the word over and over, is that what makes it a worship? Anyway, could you just tell me what you think, please?
I will tell you what I've heard. Because I don't know very much firsthand about yoga, but I know Christians who practice yoga, and I know Christians who think that Christians shouldn't practice yoga, and I really don't know who's right. It seems to me, knowing as little as I know about it,
yeah,
it seems to me that there should be no harm in a Christian doing any kind of stretching exercises. And yoga, to a very large degree, involves stretching exercises, and if it's just a matter of doing stretches, I can't imagine how that could be morally or spiritually objectionable. Many Christians who've asked me about this say that when they go to yoga classes, the instructor specifically tries to introduce spiritual elements.
Yes.
And of course, they're from Eastern religion.
Yes.
And to me, I think, well, why would that be necessary? Why wouldn't a yoga instructor just be, you know, if it's just for health, why wouldn't they just teach you the exercises? Why do they have to try to insert this this spiritual aspect? I don't know to what degree the spiritual aspect is joined at the hip with the specific exercises and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So I have met Christians who have practiced yoga in the past and have come to believe it was not the right thing for them, and there was something spiritual going on with them in it. The same is true of martial arts. I've known Christians who have stopped practicing martial arts for the very same reason.
Mm-hmm.
But I've also met Christians say, no, not a problem. You know, I just do the exercises. And same thing with martial arts. I know Christians who've done martial arts, and they say, nothing spiritual intrinsically. And therefore, I have to plead ignorance. I really have heard from both sides, but I don't have firsthand knowledge of either. I've never done martial arts or yoga,
mm-hmm.
and there's nothing in the Bible that mentions them. So it would really have to be a matter of discernment. And I would think that if, I don't know if you're asking for yourself or for someone else, but if you were considering doing something like that, I would just pray for discernment. And if I feel led to go forward in it, I would try to keep that discernment active, you know, through the whole experience until such a time as you felt like, well, this is clearly innocent.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Josie. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Mark from Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for hearing me.
Well, uh-huh.
What I got to say is that the other day I heard you say something about Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventist. So my question to you is, where in the Bible does it tell you to remember the first day of the week to keep the first day of the week holy?
It doesn't. Nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible.
It doesn't. No. So why wouldn't I follow the Bible instead of following man? You said that Seventh-day Adventists follow Ellen G. White's doctrines. We don't follow Ellen G. White's doctrines. We follow the Bible, and she teaches the Bible.
Well, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this, Mark.
I got one more thing to say. Go ahead and ask that.
Okay. You might want to turn the radio down because it would be very confusing hearing me speak on the phone and then hearing the same thing 40 seconds later on the radio.
Okay, let me turn it off.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Go ahead.
Okay. Let me ask you this. Is it your belief that the time is going to come when the governments will make it mandatory to worship on Sunday? And then, when that happens, anybody who worships on Sunday will be guilty of taking the mark of the beast?
Well, what you said the other day was...
Oh, no, I'm asking you. Yeah, that should be easy enough to answer yes or no. Do you believe that?
Yeah, I believe that.
Okay. Well, then, see, that's Ellen G. White's teaching. That's not the Bible's teaching. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. So when I say that Seventh-day Adventists follow Ellen G. White's teachings, I'm not saying that her teachings are all bad. I'm simply making a point that is true. Seventh-day Adventists do follow Ellen G. White's teachings.
But you don't follow the teachings of Jesus Christ.
Oh, I sure do.
No, you don't. You follow the Pope. The Pope changed the Sabbath.
I never have changed the Sabbath. I don't. Wait. I never said the Sabbath has been changed. I haven't followed the Pope. If the Pope said the first day of the week is the Sabbath, well, he's wrong. I don't follow that. I don't believe the first day of the week is the Sabbath, okay? So I don't follow the Pope.
So do you keep the Sabbath day as your Sabbath? Do you keep Saturday as your Sabbath day?
I do what the early church did. They met daily. They gathered daily to sit under the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to break bread and to pray. Sounds like a worship service to me.
The Bible says that every Sabbath they went to the synagogue and they taught every Sabbath.
The apostles went and taught in the synagogues. That's because that's where they found people who to listen to them. What's that?
Jesus Christ also went to the synagogue and stood up to teach.
Right, exactly. So are you saying... Are you saying that going and teaching in a synagogue, Mark, we're going to have to be able to both talk here. Are you saying that going into a synagogue and teaching there is what it means to keep the Sabbath?
Keep the Sabbath holy is not labor on a Sabbath day.
Okay, so going and preaching at a synagogue is a violation of the Sabbath day, because that's working, that's preaching, that's a preacher's work. Now you.
You're doing good. You see, you're getting the mistake between doing good on a Sabbath. That's why Jesus says, if one of you had your ox, your ass would fall into the hole. Wouldn't you take it out on the Sabbath day? Wouldn't you take it out on the Sabbath day?
I agree with you. I think it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. That's what Jesus said. And that's what I believe I should do every day. Don't you do good every day? When are you permitted to do bad?
Never.
Okay, so then every day is a Sabbath day, right? Because it's never okay to do bad. It's always okay to do good. In fact, it's not only okay, it's our assignment.
You cannot make one every day a Sabbath. There's only one day that God made a Sabbath.
Well, you can say that. You can say that, and Ellen G. White can say that, but the Bible doesn't say that.
God says that. He said it from the very beginning in Genesis.
Right. He said it in Genesis, but he didn't say it in the New Testament.
No.
Now, okay, the Ten Commandments are not repeated as a law for Christians in the New Testament.
In various books, you'll find the whole Ten Commandments.
And you'll find other things too. You'll find also in various books that a person should take their baby to the temple and dedicate him and circumcise him on the eighth day. Is that right? I mean, so do you go to the temple in Jerusalem and circumcise your children?
I go to the hospital.
Okay. Well, you see, the point is, in the New Testament, it is true. We read many times of Jesus and the apostles fitting in with the Jewish society in which they lived. They went to synagogue. They kept the festivals. They often would keep Sabbath. But sometimes they broke the Sabbath and got criticized for it. But the point is, that when we read about Jesus going to the synagogue to preach, or Paul going to the synagogue to preach, this doesn't tell us anything about whether they were keeping the Sabbath or not, because preaching in the synagogue is not one of the commands associated with the Sabbath. There's no Sabbath law that says you shall preach in synagogues. In fact, there's not even a mention of synagogues in the Sabbath law. So, in other words, I find that when Jesus and Paul found it to be the Sabbath day, they knew where they could find an audience. In the synagogue, the Jews were gathered there, and as Jewish teachers, they themselves would have an audience there. Now, when it wasn't the Sabbath day, they preached wherever they found people, the hillsides, the marketplace, wherever. So, in other words, Jesus and Paul preached every day of the week. The most logical place to preach on the Sabbath day was in the synagogue, and that's where they went in, because that's, especially Jesus in Israel, that's where everyone was.
And Jesus also said to keep it holy, right? Jesus himself kept it holy. When he died on Friday night, they say. They say he died on a Friday night. And on the Sabbath, when they placed him in the tomb, he rested to the next day, to Sunday. So that whole Sabbath, that's how important and how holy the Sabbath should be. Because my God and your God.
Yeah. You don't believe that Jesus kept Wednesday holy?
No. God kept the
He didn't keep Wednesday holy? You mean Jesus didn't keep every day holy?
No.
So he was... Oh, okay. Well, that's where you and I disagree.
God kept the Sabbath holy.
Well, you can say that if you want to. You can say that, but the New Testament doesn't say that. The New Testament indicates that Jesus said, when he was criticized because he worked on the Sabbath, he said, my Father works hitherto, and I work. And in other words, he's saying, my Father works every day, and that's what I do. I do what my Father does. And
but
so Jesus
was the Lord of the
Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath day, right?
He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath.
So he could break it. He could break it, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. Okay, right, exactly. And
he's God.
And he could permit his disciples to break it if he wanted to, right? Because he was the Lord of the Sabbath day.
Right.
So when the disciples rubbed the grain in their hands and Jesus approved, the Pharisees disapproved. Jesus defended them and said they were guiltless. He said the Pharisees had condemned the guiltless. So his disciples, when they were doing what he wanted them to do, sometimes would break the Sabbath, because there were times when he allowed that. Now, he must not have thought keeping the Sabbath was a very legalistic requirement then, because he wouldn't ever let them commit adultery. or murder, I'm sure, or steal.
Right.
So, you know, so apparently Sabbath keeping was not the same kind of law in Jesus' mind that murder and adultery and stealing were, because he would never approve of those.
So the Ten Commandments, that's part of the Ten Commandments, by the way.
I know.
And the Bible says if you break one of the least of my commandments, you broke them all.
Well, that's what James says. Yeah, James says if you break one of God's laws, you break them all. But he didn't say Ten Commandments. There's hundreds of commandments in the Bible. And James is saying if you break any of God's commandments, you've broken them all. You know, if on any occasion you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself, you've broken the law. If on any occasion you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, you've broken the law. If on any occasion you lust in your heart, you turn look at a woman to lust after, you have broken the law. So, yeah, there's all kinds of ways to break the law, but they aren't all related to the Ten Commandments. Now, the question, of course, is what commandments does God have on the books for us today? Under the Old Covenant, he laid out 613 commandments, including the 10 that were on stone and then all the others. Keeping all those commandments was the duty of those who were relating to God through the Sinaitic covenant. Now, Jesus is coming, he made a new covenant. So the question then has to arise, well, what are the stipulations for keeping that covenant? Well, it's not a given that you just keep the same rules that were in the Old Covenant. This is a new one. And the new one makes the old one obsolete, the writer of Hebrews said. So now that we have a new covenant, we have to ask, okay, well, what are the requirements of that covenant? I think the best way to find that out is to read it. Read the new covenant, the New Testament. There's no commands about Sabbath there. There's not even a command that you must keep the Ten Commandments. Those were the stipulations of the Old Covenant. Jesus' commandments are the stipulations of the New Covenant. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. What's that?
So are the Ten Commandments done away with?
I'm sorry, you said what? The Ten Commandments, what?
Are they done away with?
The Ten Commandments are a law that belonged to a covenant that no longer exists. There's a new covenant.
When I make it to heaven, or when you make it to heaven, if you do make it to heaven, what day are you going to be worshiping God in heaven, according to what the Bible says?
Well, there won't be any day or night, so there won't be any distinction between days in heaven. Right,
well,
yeah. That's what it says. That's what it says in Revelation. In Revelation 21, it says there's no sun or moon or stars. There's no night there. So it's all day, all the time. Okay. So you're not going to have 7-day weeks up there. Yeah.
Okay, well, according to the Bible, in Isaiah 66:23, he says, from one moon to another, or from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall bow down and worship God. So every Sabbath.
Right. Exactly. It doesn't say they'll do it on the Sabbath. It doesn't say they'll do it on the Sabbath. It says they'll do it from one Sabbath to the next. Well, what's one Sabbath to the next? Between one Sabbath and the next are six other days. And every single day, the people of God in the new covenant worship God, because that's what the new covenant does. It takes those things that were types and shadows in the old covenant and makes them spiritual norms, universal norms. So in the old covenant, for example, God wished to communicate to Israel that he has a claim on their possessions. So he required them to take and bring it to the Levites. In the new covenant, it is revealed that all of our possessions belong to God. In the old covenant, God wanted to make an impression on the Israelites that he had a claim on their time. So he claimed one day out of seven. In the new covenant, he's got a claim on all our time. That's why Paul said, though one man may esteem one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. And he said, that's okay. Just do what you're fully persuaded in your own mind to do. So observing every day alike is one of the options. In fact, it's, to my mind, probably what Paul did. We don't read that Paul didn't keep every day alike. He preached on every day of the week, just like Jesus did.
In John 14:15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Right, right. But he didn't say the Ten Commandments. He said my commandments.
Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life.
Amen. Amen. I'm with you. I'm with you. Christians, I'm with you. Christians are expected and required to keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. And he said, he didn't ever say that. No, that was never in the Bible.
That's the commandments you're talking about.
Why do you say that?
So that's the Ten Commandments you're talking about.
Well, that's artificial. That's entirely artificial. You see, in the Old Testament, you might want to use a concordance, and you can prove this to yourself. Look up the word commandment and commandments and see how many times it's referring to the Ten Commandments and how many times it's talking about some other commandment that God gave. The word commandment is not specifically a reference to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it is. Other times it's referring to other commandments. God didn't just give Ten Commandments. He gave 613 commandments. Now, it's true that you yourself recognize that we don't keep all 613 commandments. But you, for some reason, want to retain the Ten Commandments and throw out some of the rest. Why? On what basis? The Bible does not use the word commandment to exclusively refer to the Ten Commandments. So in the New Testament, when it says that God's people keep his commandments, why would you assume he means the Ten Commandments, especially in view of the fact that Jesus told his disciples to go out and make disciples, he said, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So the commandments that Christ had given his disciples are the commandments that God's people follow. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. So to be a follower of Jesus means you continue in what Jesus said, in what he commanded. If you can find a place in the Bible where Jesus said you should keep the Sabbath, I'll go with it. I'm a follower of Jesus. I think you may be a follower of the Old Covenant. And that means you're following a covenant that the Bible itself says is defunct. Now, if we want to have a relationship with God, it's got to be on the basis of a covenant. But if you try to do it on the basis of the Old Covenant, that's a covenant God doesn't recognize anymore. God has defuncted the Old Covenant by bringing a new covenant. So it would be a good idea for those of us who want to be Christians and want to be related to God to do so on the basis of the new covenant, and not to make the mistake of thinking we can just go to the Old Covenant and just apply that and that'll do it. That's not necessarily the case. And that's an area where apparently you and I may have a lasting disagreement, but I'm glad you called.
Yeah.
I've got to run. I've got to take another call before out of time. Sergio from Seattle, you get to be our last caller probably today. We're running out of time. Hello. Welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Do you think the people of the Seventh Day, I can't pronounce it in English, the person who just called right now, will you say that they make an idol of a Saturday?
Well, I don't know about that. I mean, it is possible that some people do, but I wouldn't be able to judge the heart of every individual who keeps the Sabbath. There's a lot of Christians who keep the Sabbath because they believe that's what God wants them to do, and therefore they're doing it not because they idolize the Sabbath, but because they're worshiping God and they're doing it the way they think he prefers. But it is possible. It is certainly possible for people who, any kind of a dynamic connection with God, to still be looking to Sabbath observance idolize. I don't know that Seventh-day Adventists do that very often, but they certainly emphasize it a lot more than I think they have any reason to.
Yeah, because like when after Jesus came, well, this is what I believe. After Jesus came, that's a new covenant. Sorry, my translation is really bad. It's a new pact with Jesus.
Yeah, new covenant.
That's why new covenant. That's why he came and died for us, because he knew that we're not going to be able to keep all the commandments. And like you said, I think we should worship every day.
Well, yeah, I mean, the early church did not keep the Sabbath. They, at least not in the sense that Seventh-day Adventists say, but I mean, they didn't set aside Saturday as their day of worship.
I have a
clearly,
question.
We read very clearly, they got together for days of worship every single day.
I don't know where I saw in the Bible, but it is there. There's one time when it says, in the Sabbath, when you guys talking to an army, it's saying when it's time for the Sabbath, and then you have to switch turns. They did work on Saturday, the army. They take two turns.
So I'm not sure what passage you're... That's not in the New Testament. I'm not sure what passage in the Old Testament you're referring to.
It is in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament. But, I mean, the people from the Sabbath, they go by the Old Testament. In the Old Testament,
yeah.
It still talks about working on Saturdays. It talks about protecting the city on a Saturday.
Oh, probably Nehemiah. It's probably Nehemiah. Yeah, but, well, you know, even in the New Testament, Jesus pointed out in Matthew 12 to the Pharisees, he said, the priests profane the Sabbath every Sabbath day, and yet they're blameless. And what he means by that is that the priests, whose daily work was to offer sacrifices, well, they offered sacrifices on the Sabbath too. So, in other words, they treated the Sabbath day as another work day.
What would happen today if we didn't have no doctors on Saturday? If we didn't have any police officers on Saturday, what would happen?
Well, the Sabbath law, as the rabbis interpreted it, and I would assume that the Seventh-day Adventists would probably feel the same way about it. The Sabbath law, as the rabbis interpreted it, was that doctors could not work cures on non-life-threatening conditions on the Sabbath. That is, if the patient could survive well enough to the next day, and the doctor could help them on, you know, the day after the Sabbath instead, then they were not supposed to do it on the Sabbath. But if it was a life-threatening situation, the rabbis believed that the physician could work on the Sabbath. It's like pulling an ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath.
Yep, a lot of people, a lot of Seventh-day Adventists believe that nobody should do anything but start on a Saturday. That's my point. So what would happen today if nobody does anything on a Saturday?
They certainly shouldn't use their electricity then, because there's people working at the power plants. Yeah, and they shouldn't use their telephone, because there's people working for the telephone company who are working on the Sabbath. So, I mean, they pretty much should probably just sit around in the dark and you know, maybe go up on a hillside so they can avoid using any kind of services that are provided by anyone. I think I've even known some Seventh-day Adventists to even go out to restaurants on Saturday.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yes.
Which is making, you know, someone else is working. If Sabbath breaking is really a sin, let's say like adultery is a sin, then I shouldn't pay somebody else to break the Sabbath any more than I should pay someone else to commit adultery.
Yes. Yes. That was this. I agree with you 100% on that. And I don't know if you have time for one last question.
Very quickly, we're going to have the music playing in about 30 seconds. Go ahead.
Okay. Okay, people who get married. Okay, I was with my girl since we were like maybe 13 years old, and we stuck together. We never got married, but now she say, "Oh, I don't want to be with you. We never got married, so it doesn't count." To me, I think it still counts because we were together since we were little. Is it because I still love her, or is it am I wrong there? I don't know if you understood my question.
Well, here's what I would say: if you have never made a promise to each other to stay together for life, then to break up is not violating any promise. But if you have made a promise like that, that's what marriage is. I mean, you should, if you really intended to stay together for life, well, then you should have gotten married, because that's what staying together for life is. But if there was no commitment made, then there's always the option of one person leaving the other one. And so it seems like if you wanted to be together for life, then getting married would have been the way to communicate that. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I don't mean to make light of a situation that's no doubt very serious in your own case, but I'm going to get cut off the air, and that's a serious matter too, because we've got only 45 seconds left. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We stay on the air if people send money that we can pay to the radio stations. I don't take any money for it, but the radio stations need to be paid, and that's what will keep us on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope that you will benefit from our website, even if you cannot donate. We've got a lot of stuff there, resources that are free to you at thenarrowpath.com. It's good to be with you again today. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.